The thought of giving the sermon, actually, one of the factors for the sermon that I'm going to give you, which is basically biblically sound decision making, is the fact that I'll mention it a little later, the church and specifically the council of elders had to make a very important decision on who would be the next president of UCG after Mr. Victor Kubik. And I'll go into that a little more, but that was a very important decision that had to be made because they wanted God's will in that decision. But you know, all humanity, whether in or out of the church, has to make decisions. And it started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Everybody has to make decisions because God gave us free moral agency. That was part of the creation of human beings. The ability and the mandate to constantly make decisions. A modern study was done of what the average adult, at least in the Western world, is, how many decisions the average adult makes of various kinds, you know, from trivial physical decisions about what you're going to eat for breakfast to critical spiritual, moral decisions. And they've estimated more than 35,000 decisions a day the average adult makes. Now, the fact that God created us and designed into us free moral agency, and He did not create robots, means that it is important to God that we have free moral agency. In fact, I can prove that from Scripture if we go to Genesis 1:31. Because we know that God gave a commandment to Adam and Eve, and that implies that He gave them free moral agency. And what did it say about the creation of Adam and Eve? That very day, the sixth day that He created them. If we go to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good." Everything. And that had to include the fact that He gave us free moral agency. That to God was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So think about the profound words found in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that I'm sure we all know and have heard. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 19 through 20. Whatever translation you have, I'm going to read it from the NLT, New Living Translation, because it of its clarity, whatever translation you have, you can read along. But I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 30. "Today, I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live!" Exclamation mark. "You can make this choice by loving the Lord," or, you know, the Yahweh, the Eternal, "your God, obeying Him and committing yourself firmly to Him." And then I underlined this in my notes here. "This is the key to your life. the choices you make are the key to your life in this physical existence you and I have right now. God is telling us. That's the whole key. And if you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by even though that was to a physical nation, and that was meant to be physically applied to giving them longer life, the ultimate fulfillment of that is the long life of eternal life in the kingdom. So the burning question for us in the church, even though, like I say, every single human being that has ever existed down to this time is making and has to make decisions. If you don't make a decision, that's a decision. The burning question, though, for us in the church is, how can we make biblically sound decisions? And the other side of the coin, how can we avoid making bad decisions? Two different aspects of the same question. So the purpose of this message is to explore this dual question of how to strive to make biblically sound decisions and how to avoid making bad decisions. Now, this must be important for us in the church. Just if you go to UCG in the website and you just do a search with the keyword decisions or decisions, if you just do that, where you know where we have sermons, I counted 35 sermons. And that's not counting other sermons that also talk about it that just didn't have that in the title. By the way, yeah, you know, that is a treasure trove. Our website, and I'm proud, you know, of being able to look up sermons on subjects. So first, I'm going to give some principles for how to make biblically sound decisions. So the first principle is pray for guidance and help. And as we've heard, it is sound from the Bible. It also includes, coupled with prayer, meditation and fasting are mentioned. So if we go to a very encouraging proverb, section of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, to start off. This is a promise, and many of us in our lives may have known about this verse and used it in our lives. When we had a decision we had to make and we really didn't know what decision we would make, and we were in the church and we knew of these two verses I'm going to read to you, many of us, I know I have, leaned on these two verses in the past. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's a promise. Always go to God in prayer for guidance when you don't know which. Don't be like Yogi Berra, who one of his famous quotes was, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. So, no, you instead ask God which way to go. But anyway, if you go to Psalm 31:3, it also says, for you, this is a prayer. I believe this is a psalm of David, if I'm not mistaken. Psalm 31:3, just confirming that. Yeah, almost there. But anyway, it's, whoever it is, it was inspired by God. Yes, a Psalm of David. It says, and he had many times in his life when he had to ask God what to do, where he needed God's guidance. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. So, brethren, consider the ultimate example of a human being who had to use this psalm. The ultimate example was Jesus Christ himself during his physical ministry on earth. We are told that in Philippians 2, we are told that Christ emptied himself of his omnipotent power. In other words, he was all-powerful in his pre-existence for all eternity. He emptied himself of that. And he emptied himself of his omniscience, his all-knowing ability that he had for all eternity to become a physical human being. And so if we go to Philippians, if you go to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the... who, and then jumping, that was Philippians 5, and then jumping to 7, the literal Bible translation says, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, doulos slave, having become in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself of his almighty abilities. And he had to ask God the Father for the ability to make right decisions. Even Christ. And I can prove that by one very clear scripture. And that is in John 5:30. This is an extremely important verse to remember about Christ, Jesus Christ, when he was a physical human being on earth. It says in John 5, verse 30, it says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What can you think of an example where Christ had to appeal to God the Father to make a decision because he couldn't do it himself? There was a very important decision he had to make that sometimes I have taken for granted. Early in his 3.5-year ministry, he had to make a very important decision that shows that he had to totally depend on God to make it, God the Father to make it, even though he was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, he had to make it. Brethren, if we could go to Luke 6, verses 12 through 30. Luke chapter 6. Verses 12 and 30. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Maybe it was the approximately 120 disciples, but it was a large group of men and women. He had a group of men and women who were co-workers with him from the beginning of his ministry that supported him physically. They were co-workers with him. People like Mary Magdalene and many men as well as women. And it says, he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. That shows that until he went and prayed all night, he did not know which of those 12 should be his apostles. Every one of those 12, there was no mistake, not even Judas. There was no mistake. It was all God the Father's will who he should choose. So he is the ultimate example of why we humans need God's help to make decisions. So the next principle is get examples from the Bible. We need to search God's Word for both good and bad examples. And there are good examples and there are plenty of bad examples. There are hundreds of both good and bad examples. In fact, if you go and you start, you know, listen to some of the sermons, it's amazing. I think I listened to about five sermons at UCG about decisions. And many of them gave examples of both good and bad examples. And I don't think any of them use the same examples. It's so rich with examples of both good and bad choices that humans made that are written for our example in both the Old and New Testament of decisions people made. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It keeps us from stumbling. So why is it important to study the various characters in the Bible to help you, to have that in the back of your mind? The Bible, I got a few excerpts from gotquestions.org. That asks that question. It says Bible characters and asks that question I just said to you. Why is it important to study the various characters in the Bible? And I'll just read it, what it says. The Bible is filled with characters, literally and figuratively. Some were characters in more than one way. Perhaps the best way to describe how the Bible portrays its characters is human, because they are, in fact, human. The Bible is true, and the people that inhabit its pages were real people with real lives, real relationships, real joys, real problems, just like us. The Bible does not shy away from presenting both the strengths and weaknesses of those it portrays, even the heroes of faith, even the people in Hebrews that it says to look as their examples. It doesn't shy away from their mistakes, too, and as well as their righteous decisions. This makes the characters in the Bible practical. They're examples we can use in the sense that we can relate to them, and educational in the sense that we can learn from their successes and failures. Reading on from the same website, studying the Bible, the people in the Bible, is not merely about knowing historical fact. It's not just a history book. In their stories, we learn about who God is, we recognize human tendencies, human nature, and we learn by example, both through positive examples and cautionary tales. Even in society today, we recognize the power of story in learning about the lives of our contemporaries and our forebears. Since all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, And that's found in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Paying attention to the people in the Bible is beneficial, extremely beneficial. And well, might as well go to it just to see it. A very important two verses for us that Paul wrote in giving advice to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Seems like our themes are matching here with Mr. Murugan's first message. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work and every good decision. The third principle is get wise and abundant counsel. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. It's a living law. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That has been a hallmark, and I am so thankful of it, in the United Church of God. That this principle is very heavily dependent upon. And it has been from the beginning. We did not have one man rulership, physical rulership in our governmental structure. We're not saying that is the only way that God will ever work with a group of human beings, but the way God guided us to form, men humbly came together, not knowing what to do after the situation we were confronted with. And we had to ask God for guidance what to do because of what happened previously as far as doctrinal changes and heresy that we weren't expecting would ever happen to us. And the brethren, as well as the leaders, our leaders, had to go to God to say, what are we going to do? Where should we go? And I firmly believe that God guided us to come together, humbly asking God, not anyone trying to be the head, but realizing that Jesus Christ has been appointed to be the head of the church and that all of us under him would follow him and glorify him. But we needed to make a lot of decisions about our structure, how to get organized, how to continue fulfilling what Christ said, to preach the gospel to the world and to prepare a people. How? What decisions all along the way must we do to effectively obey Christ's command, to fulfill his commission to the very best of our ability with his help for as long as he allows us to do it until Christ returns? So we needed a multitude of counselors and a synergy. The word synergy is when more than one person, that a group of people together trying to solve a problem is much more powerful than those people individually trying to solve the problem. But when they come together, it's a living law. This Proverbs 11:14. And brethren, if we could go to Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. It's a living law. Proverbs 19:20-21. And I'm going to read this from the NIV translation, brethren. Proverbs 19, verses 20 through 21. Listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. Many are the plans of a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So these principles apply to each of us individually and collectively to the church in doing the work of the church. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The converse of that is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. And I'm going to read that from the New Living Translation. And this is sort of a ironic thing. But in order to seek wise counsel, you have to have enough wisdom to know who to seek the counsel from. So it's sort of an ironic thing that you've got to have wisdom to know who to ask to seek wisdom from. Because you must seek wise counsel, and you have to make a determination who would be wise counsel. I'm going to read the NLT, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. In other words, some people's advice should be avoided because it's not wise counsel. It takes some wisdom for you to determine who to seek wisdom from. So, anyway, that's food for thought. I think the main thing is, if you have a heart that you really want true wisdom, and you ask God who you should ask advice from, He will honor that and guide you to that, to the right people. Principle 4, take the time to get all the facts you need. Do not be hasty. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Proverbs 29. Yes, verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You know, many years ago, some of you may have known Mr. Doug Bosshart. He was a wonderful man, an elder in the San Francisco area. And he gave a sermonette once. I was, I think, pretty new in the church. And he used a term that I had never heard before. Measure twice, cut once. I had never heard that term before. I said, that's a great phrase. I wish that every day I had kept that always in the forefront of my mind and always applied it in every decision I made. But I didn't. But then I said, then I would remember what Mr. Bosshart said. Well, I'm going to strive to use it now, from now on. But it is still such an important principle. We went to a graduation party for somebody who graduated from college, and we had to give advice to them, not in the church. But I said, every day of your life, think of that principle. Measure twice and cut once. And like I said, from the press release we got from UCG, the Council of Elders, When the decision was made to confirm Mr. Rick Shaby as president, this was what the release, the official press release was out of Cincinnati. After weeks of prayer and periodic fasting, weeks they were doing it, and it doesn't say, but many meetings and interviews with all of the men. They started with 9 men. They filtered it down to 4, and then they continued praying, fasting, interviewing them. The Council of Elders selected Mr. Rick Shaby to serve as the next president of the United Church of God and International Association. So, brethren, that is the principle for us to weigh out the pros and cons on important moral, and I'm talking especially, of course, about moral decisions. Give important decisions in your life the adequate thought they deserve. And a verse that is commonly given to us when we are being counseled for baptism is out of Luke 14 about the principle of counting the cost. Luke 14, verses 28 through 29. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. It's important to count the cost and to get all the facts to make sure you have the money to build that tower. Figuratively speaking. The fifth principle, after you've done all those things I just said, is make a decision. One thing that on my job, we used to have a common saying, let's not get into analysis paralysis. And also another one I heard from a sermonette that our pastor now, Mr. Troy Phelps, gave when he was still in Cincinnati a few years ago. He gave a 20-minute sermonette and is posted at UCG. It's a great one to listen to. But I found it from our pastor. At that time, he was a deacon there in Cincinnati when he gave that. And he said, avoid decidophobia, which is, somebody coined that term. I don't think it's in the dictionary, but it's sort of this equivalent of analysis paralysis, of being afraid to make a decision. And like I said, not making a decision is a decision. So an example, one great example in the New Testament of where an important decision had to be made is in the General Conference of Elders that occurred and is recorded in Acts chapter 15. You can read the details in Acts 15, verses 1 through 29. There was a doctrinal controversy that had arisen regarding physical circumcision and whether men had to be physically circumcised in order for them to ever be in the kingdom of God. And there were verses that people used out of Genesis with Abraham and others that some people, and of course the early church started where they were Jews. And they read those verses and they use that as their case to say that had to be done even for Gentiles in order for them to be converted. Of course, as it was brought out, when Abraham was first converted, he had not yet been circumcised. But anyway, they had this General Conference of Elders in Jerusalem, Paul and Peter and James, Christ's half-brother, and all the leaders in the beginning New Testament church, the early New Testament church, the founding church, got together, and it says in Acts 15, verses 6 through 7, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them," and then he talked about, "God absolutely showed me with a vision that I should go to Cornelius. And when he saw him, he said, 'This man has been called and been converted. And he, God has shown me that the Gentiles should be called as God, that God is calling Gentiles, not just physical Jews, to be in the church." And that was a huge paradigm shift for the church. And he saw that God had given the Spirit to Cornelius before there, and he certainly had not been circumcised. And anyway, they went on and the various things. And when all this had been hashed out, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring, this is in verse 12, yes. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Now, God was adding Gentiles into the church. It's absolutely shown to be evident. And then in verse 13, "Then Christ's half-brother, James," everybody had become silent, and after they had become silent, "James answered, saying, 'My brethren, listen to me.'" And basically, he made official what the consensus was guiding them, that God did not require circumcision for Gentiles, for them to be converted and to enter the kingdom of God. So when we, in our individual lives, have gone through the process of making a decision like those men had to do in Acts 15, we should embrace that decision and go forward in confidence, in faith. You've prayed about it, you've studied God's word, and you've sought wise counsel. And when God has led you to a decision, you go for it and make that decision. Then, principle 6, once you have made that decision, have faith in your prayed for decision. It's just like Christ said, when you ask God for something, he commands us not to doubt that he will grant us what we wish. And I have to ask God and remind myself to do that. Like when I do an anointing, I'm trying now to remember that, to give all of us faith that when we ask God for a healing, give us the faith to totally trust God that he will answer. Just like verses that Christ said, you know, if you have faith, you can tell this mountain to be moved. But you've got to have complete faith when you ask God for something, that he will do it according to his will and his plan and the very best for us, but he will do it. And don't doubt your prayer, your request to him. So once you've gone through those principles of making a decision, have complete faith in the decision you have made. And even if you think you made the wrong decision, he will turn it, even if you think that, he will make it a blessing, a decision that is a blessing for you in the end. And the seventh principle is work to bring about the desired result. As in the book of James, it says in the second chapter, a very powerful statement is made in the book of James, verses 18 and 20. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 20. Starting in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then jumping down to verse 20, it says, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If you think that you have faith, but you don't want to do works to accomplish God's will, it's dead faith. So, this is something from one of the sermons I listened to at UCG from one of the elders there. He learned this from a website. In the world, if you listen to a lot of the televangelists on TV, this is what they say happens to you when God calls you. This is the sequence of events. When you listen to them and take heed and start to follow, answer the call from God. God calls you. You have feelings of peace about that calling. You make a decision to obey God, and everything is smooth sailing from then on. And you're blessed. You become millionaires. You never have a health trial or any other kind of trial. And you live happily ever after. And then you eventually enter the kingdom, wherever that is. So that is the Christendom's scenario for answering God's call. Now, this is the real biblical sequence. God calls you. You are in abject terror. You are in abject terror sometimes of the soberness of that calling. And sometimes you have to struggle. Even when I had that first love when God called me, I heard it, The World Tomorrow on radio. I got the first Plain Truth magazine. All of a sudden I knew. This was the truth. And I was so happy. And yet it took me a year and a half to really decide to struggle against my human nature to say I'm going to answer the call. So that shows you that that Romans 7 is correct, what Paul said. We have to struggle to conquer our human nature and to answer the call and obey him. So you go through that. Then you make the decision, I got to do it. I've only gone so far. I've gone so far. I don't eat pork anymore, but I've hit a plateau and I can't go any further. So I decide to obey God. So you do that. And then what happens? You have problems. Sometimes big problems. And you have terror, sometimes terror. And you have second thoughts. And then you repeat the cycle multiple times. And then, ultimately, you grow in a deeper relationship with God than you would ever have had if you had gone through the process of traditional Christendom. Through that process, that struggle, you know, the salmon going up the stream, and all that you go through, you end up closer, with a closer relationship to God than you would ever had if it was easy. If it was just easy to be a true Christian. You've got to work against all odds and obstacles and all the fiery darts that Satan throws against you, all the temptations that you encounter, sometimes stumble and you have to pick yourself up. But through that whole process, you draw closer to really knowing God. Now I'm going to give you one more principle, and this was the other side of the principles. But what we should do about bad decisions. Now, why did I say that? Even, believe it or not, converted people sometimes make bad decisions. Believe it or not. King David was a man after God's own heart. And when he wrote Psalm 51 upon repentance after making several very bad decisions, he said, "Please do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But to show that it's scriptural to say that we still make wrong decisions, 1 John 1:8, for the epistle of John, 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say that we have no sin and that we don't ever make any mistakes, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And when the Apostle John, after all those decades, more than a half a century of being an apostle and being with Christ being trained by Christ and then being one of the leaders of the New Testament church, he included himself in that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What should happen when we have made bad decisions? Because unfortunately, no matter how hard we strive not to, sometimes we do. Well, the first principle that I'll offer to you is acknowledge that every one of us are vulnerable to making bad decisions. We are vulnerable as physical human beings to making bad decisions. Dr. Robert Pearl is the former chief executive officer of the Permanente Medical Group. And he was involved in scientific studies that show how the influence of others can cause us to make bad decisions. In our sense, I would say the world and the peer pressure of this world and the constant bombardment of deceitful lies that we're bombarded with everywhere. I mean, just about every advertisement on TV is, you know, you're bombarded with lies all the time. If you buy this, you're going to be happy, just smiling like them in the advertisement. And the news, whatever channel you get, it's not going to be the full biblical truth, just regular news on any channel. So the influence of others can cause us to make bad decisions. the brainwashing, if you want to call it that. And he, Dr. Robert Pearl, he called this in his study brain shift, which can cause us to contradict what is the actual reality. So he had a group of people do a test. All of them but one was in on the were actors, and what they were given a whole bunch of pieces, and they were told to connect the two that were the correct were like pieces, and all of the others put wrong ones together. They went and put two different that were two a pair that was not correct, and many people, even though it was clear that that was, if they were alone, they would have, with those that everybody did the right thing, they chose to connect them, the match in pair. In the samples where the actors all chose the wrong pair, the other people also chose, to a high percentage, the wrong pair. Even in a study like that, it showed they were influenced by the actions of others. So, and our perception can be distorted by this brain shift, and we can get into situations of either wanting to avoid high anxiety or wanting high reward, where we can make wrong decisions. And I'm just going to give quickly to run down to... for lack of time, I won't read it. I'll just refer to something. Exodus 32, and we all picture this. Anyone who has watched the Ten Commandments with the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston knows what happened while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. What happened to the people of Israel? In Exodus 32, 1 through 7. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together, this is verses 1 through 7, gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt," in other words, God didn't bring him up, it was Moses, "we do not know what has become of him." And jumping down to verse 4, it says, the last part of it, then they said, that anyway, they had Aaron make a golden calf. And then they said, this be your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then Aaron made a proclamation. He tried to sanitize it by saying, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. He used God's name. But they were saying this calf. So he tried to sanitize it. So the question is, what was Aaron thinking? What was Aaron thinking to weaken and make such a bad decision? Anyone is susceptible, is vulnerable to bad influence and making a wrong decision, even Aaron. But I am very thankful that God did not abandon or allow Aaron to repent. Undoubtedly he repented, and he allowed him to be the high priest going forward. So he undoubtedly repented and was used still. But he made a big mistake, and he undoubtedly must have repented. And we must do the same. So, brethren, that's a great example. And I'm just going to say one thing. It's amazing. Sometimes you get something material for a sermon that you're not planning. I was watching on YouTube an interview of Charlton Heston with Johnny Carson. It's on YouTube. And in the interview, Mr. Charlton Heston said, while they were filming that scene of Exodus 32, when all Israel rose up and played and built the calf, when they were having a break during the filming of that, one of the bit actresses, you know, part of the big mob there, when Mr. Heston walked by her, she said, "Party pooper." Anyway, he said that to Johnny Carson there, so I just threw that in. That's not an essential part of this message. But anyway, brethren, in conclusion, I had this planned. I did not coordinate this with Mr. Merigian. Learning to make sound decisions should be part of the process of Matthew 6:33 that was expounded by Mr. Dave Merigian. That should be our guiding principle for all these other principles. Matthew 6:33, to make right decisions. Choose to use this verse as the criterion for our decisions so that our ultimate goal is to enter the kingdom of God. One of the greatest gifts of God, and I'm going to leave you with this last thing, one of the greatest gifts of God that He has given to us is the gift of free moral agency. Now, I say that with the knowledge that ever since Adam and Eve, the wrong decisions that humanity has made has brought nothing but suffering and sorrow on humanity. And God is love and does not want us to suffer. But He gave this free moral agency with a great plan which involves what's called aversion therapy and a long-range goal of the lessons we all need to learn to eventually love the righteousness that was mentioned in the first message. And that it was good that all of humanity, all humanity, from Adam and Eve to Russia and Ukraine to the United States and all nations, must go through the decision-making process. And God is love. And even though it would cause suffering when people make bad decisions, the ultimate lesson of Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20, of choosing life and righteousness, people will have that stamped in their lives, whether they're part of us, the first fruits that we're going to celebrate tomorrow, or all of mankind who are not called in this at this time. They will learn the lesson how important Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20 is. And I'm just going to really end by reading excerpts from two fairly recent, within the last few years, Beyond Today magazine articles. One of them was the Three Gardens with One Purpose. It was back in 2017, a Beyond Today, July, August 2017. It said, "Thankfully, however, God has made a magnificent choice transcending our mortal foibles. God made the great decision to create man in His image. But as this required man's free will to make wrong choices, God had to choose what to do about that." He knew that that had to be the great lesson, and even if it would involve temporary suffering in this life, it accomplished a great eternal purpose. And then the last thing is in the March-April 2020 article, "How Does Christ's Suffering Help in Our Suffering?" The article says, "You cannot love someone unless you have the choice to not love him. Love is a choice, a function of free will. And that is our great goal, to love God with all our heart, to learn from making bad decisions, and to strive to make righteous, biblically sound decisions, and to fulfill the ultimate, wonderful purpose God has for us. Thank you, brethren.